And please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20 this morning. Our sermon series is on the subject of praying in the Spirit. And today we come to one of the places in the New Testament that uses that exact expression, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and in particular verse 18. As we read it, you'll know this is a well-known passage on the armor of God. And this last week in preparation, some of my preparation for this sermon, I spent some time reading in the book The Christian Incomplete Armor, published in the mid-1600s by the Puritan pastor William Gurnall. It's a very long exposition of this section of Ephesians, and it goes into great detail on all the different pieces of armor mentioned by the Apostle Paul here. The book is very helpful. I'm not going to deal with all of the armor this morning that Paul mentions. I'm just really going to focus in on the urging in verse 18 to pray in the Spirit, which has a key strategic role in this armament. William Gurnall, he says this, and it's one of those zinger lines that the Puritans were so good at coming up with. He said, "The Christian's armor will rust except it be scoured with the oil of prayer." So with that in mind, let's turn to this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, reading verses 10 through 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even as Paul wrote these words, he was a prisoner wearing chains. Lord, we're thankful for the freedom that we have to be here, not in chains, not as prisoners, not as slaves, but as free citizens, freely able to gather and to hear your word. Lord, may we appreciate that blessing, and may we take full advantage of it this day. Lord, bless us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The night of December 4th, 1971, a large Pakistani force of 3,000 infantry, supported by artillery and a regiment of 55 tanks, crossed the Indian border into the village of Longawala. This was one of the first engagements in the Indo-Pakistani War of 1971. Longawala was a tiny village, described by one person as basically a fortified sand dune, and it was held by the Alpha Company of the Indian Army's Punjab Regiment. It consisted of about 120 soldiers under the command of Major Kuldip Singh Chandpuri. They were equipped with a few mortars and one jeep that was outfitted with anti-tank weaponry. Major Chandpuri, he received the intelligence that of the Pakistani advance on his location. He radioed for help, but the Indian aircraft did not have night vision capabilities, so there would be no air support until the morning came. However, instead of retreating with his 120 men, Chandpuri decided to dig in against the well-equipped and vastly larger enemy, since this location, it did hold some strategic significance. Very quickly, they laid some barbed wire and landmines on the most likely routes that the enemy tanks would come from, position their anti-tank weapons in preparation for the assault, which came at 12:30 a.m. Well, the defending Indian forces got off to a good start. They were able to destroy one Pakistani tank by gunfire, and another one was destroyed by a landmine. And Chanpuri and his men, they held the higher ground, so they were firing down upon the Pakistani tanks from above. And by doing that, they were able to make the spare fuel reserves on the tanks catch fire, and so illuminate the battlefield, and giving the Indians easier targets to shoot at. And by laying a false minefield along the approach, they were able to slow down the enemy advance for some hours as the Pakistani minesweepers had to come in and search for mines that actually weren't there at all. Eventually, though, the sheer numbers of the Pakistani forces were able to surround Major Chanpuri's position. They began to bear down on him. Well, their advance had been really gummed up, and so the Pakistanis changed their tactics. They got off the road that they were on to attack the village and to try to come from a different direction. But wouldn't you know it, the tanks got bogged down in all the soft terrain, and so they became vulnerable targets. During the course of the night's fighting, these 120 Indian soldiers were able to destroy 12 enemy tanks and a number of other vehicles, and they were able to hold off the Pakistani advance. By 11 o'clock the next morning, Indian Air Force jets swooped in and destroyed most of the remaining tanks, which couldn't hide. They had difficulty maneuvering in the terrain. Only 8 out of the 55 Pakistani tanks survived that assault. It was a major victory for the Indian Army, and Major Chanpuri, as you might expect, he was decorated as a war hero. 120 men with a jeep against a force of 3,000 infantry, 55 tanks, and artillery. Yet sometimes it's not about having superior numbers and superior equipment. We see there, sometimes a small, poorly equipped army can overcome a much larger and more powerful force. The Battle of Lonawala is actually only one example of this from military history. There are lots of other stories of a similar kind. And I tell you this because it's good news for the church, because on the surface, at least by human standards, the church is often vastly outnumbered, poorly equipped to face the spiritual enemies that surround her. The church's foes are generally more numerous, better organized, better positioned in society, better funded. Usually, the odds are against her. And yet, the Lord has decreed ultimately that the church will not be swallowed up by her enemies. In fact, the Lord intends for the church to triumph over her enemies. I mean, read the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. This is obvious there. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah or the other prophets. Or you read the parables of the kingdom in the New Testament Gospels. Read the promises that the Lord makes to his people in the book of Genesis, for that matter. The Lord intends for his church to fill the earth, to dispossess her enemies, and to be a channel of blessing to the entire world. She's not going to be swallowed up. She's going to be victorious. That's all there in the Bible. Those are big claims. If you're skeptical that that's true, you can ask me after the service. But I'm just going to take it for granted right now that that is what the Bible says. Those are the promises God makes to his people. But here's the thing. Granted that God intends for his church to be victorious, that's not what we observe right now, is it? So, how does he plan for this to come about? How is the church going to go from her current state to being this glorious, dominating, victorious force? The Lord, he prophesies this victory for his people, but how is that actually going to occur? Because many, if not most, signs point against that right now. Given the fact that the church is typically outnumbered, doesn't hold positions of power and influence in society, is often disorganized, how is she supposed to conquer those who oppose her? Well, the answer is what we get in Ephesians chapter 6, or one answer. The church will be victorious as she puts on the whole armor of God. And I know I'm skipping over a whole lot of wonderful, helpful material in this passage that we read, but this morning I just want to focus on one thing that this means. It means praying in the Spirit, as Paul says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's one of the means by which the church flourishes, by which the church is victorious over her enemies. The point for us this morning is that we need to pray in the Spirit because we're engaged in a spiritual fight. That is the point today. I'm going to repeat it. We need to pray in the Spirit because we're engaged in a spiritual fight. And I want to follow that out this morning. First thing, though, I want you to get a sense of this spiritual fight that I'm talking about. Paul talks about it elsewhere in this passage, in verse 12 of our text. He said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, we have to deal with flesh and blood people for sure. And oftentimes, those are the ones that we encounter who are making trouble for us personally, or making trouble for believers elsewhere in the world. Evil men slaughtering Christians in Nigeria, for example, this past week. Nigeria is apparently now the deadliest place in the world to be a Christian. Those are flesh and blood men doing the killing there. Paul's not denying that reality, but Paul is trying to give us a new set of eyes and discernment to see that there are spiritual forces behind these things. There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul talked about this earlier in Ephesians. If you were to look in earlier chapters, in chapter 3, verse 10, he said that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God was going to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and so on. We have to deal with the flesh and blood enemies of the church, certainly. But when we do, it's easy to forget that there is a deeper, more fundamental cause to it. There's spiritual evil, the devil and his angels, behind these people, behind these forces. And we need this reminder, we really do, because we find it much easier to walk by sight than by faith. It's much easier to focus on the human beings who are causing us problems. But the thing is, when we focus on the flesh and blood problems and we ignore the spiritual cause, then we start using flesh and blood solutions to what are really spiritual problems. I think this is nowhere more evident in the church today than in her approach to politics. Despite the Bible's repeated warnings to put no confidence in princes, that is, to not put our chief confidence in the political process and in our political leaders, despite this warning over and over again in the Bible, what do we see the church doing? We see her adopting the same political strategy as the world. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You hear it all the time. We've got to take back America. We've got to get a Christian in the White House, or on the Supreme Court, or in the Senate, or on the House of Representatives. Once we take hold of those bodies, then things will go better for the church. For the record, I would be delighted if every member of our government from the executive branch to the legislative branch to the judicial branch, if every single member were a born-again, believing Christian, preferably of the Presbyterian variety, that would be great. But that's not going to win the culture war, whatever that culture war is. Even if all of those things were to happen, it would not solve the problem. It would not win the war. And why do I say that? Because our government deals with flesh and blood people, with their flesh and blood problems and issues. Our government does not and cannot deal with the far greater problem of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 6:12 says. There ain't no president or Supreme Court or Senate or House of Representatives that can deal with those forces. The fundamental problem with our country, with the whole world, is a spiritual one. The greatest battles are the spiritual battles. And this is true whether we're talking about national politics or marital problems or struggles at school or congregational conflicts or anything else. The real problems, the real battles are spiritual ones. And we have to see that we are engaged in a spiritual fight in our own lives as believers, as a local congregation, as part of the broader church Catholic. And this is why we need to pray in the Spirit, because we are engaged in a distinctly spiritual fight. Now, I want to develop that idea in two different ways this morning. First is this. First, we need to pray in the Spirit because prayer is a spiritual weapon. If the fight that we're engaged in is spiritual in nature, then we need to have a weapon that is spiritual in nature also. I know I've used this, one of my dad's many lines, which he claimed to have received from his father before him. Don't force it, son. Get a bigger hammer. If you don't get the humor of that, then we need to talk after the service. But the point is, not everything can be fixed by a hammer. You need the proper tool for the job. Quite often, a job requires something different than a hammer. Try to use a hammer to fasten screws, and the result is going to be bad. Well, if our fight is spiritual, then we need a spiritual weapon. And prayer is one of those mentioned here in Ephesians 6. Not the only one, but it's the one we're focusing on today. Some of you have maybe heard the bluegrass song. It's from 1962 by the Leuven Brothers, The Weapon of Prayer. It starts out, In the land across the sea, there's a job for you and me. Though our presence there may not be found, we must stay each night and day on the battle line and pray. We must never lay our weapons down. We don't have to be a soldier in a uniform to be of service over there, while the boys so bravely stand with the weapons made by man. Let us trust and use the weapon of prayer. I wouldn't have ever known about that song, except it was recorded some years later by another bluegrass group that I like. That's how I heard about it in the first place. But anyway, whether you like the song or not, or whether you've never even heard of it before, it is capturing the truth of Ephesians 6:18, which is that praying in the Spirit is a chief weapon in our spiritual fight. Praying in the Spirit is an actual weapon. It's something that gets things done. And that's another reminder that we need, because on the surface sometimes it can seem to be anything but that. On the surface, you know, when we look at ourselves or look at other people, praying seems very passive. It seems inactive. You know, we often contrast it with going out and getting things done. Some people are praying, not really doing much. Other people are going out and being movers and shakers. Is that really true? Is prayer really inactivity? I'll be honest with you. For me, real prayer, genuine, heartfelt, concentrated prayer, that's hard work. True prayer, for me, it requires my best time and concentration and energy in order to do it well. When you're really praying, it's not inactivity. That's one reason why it's so hard for us. Jesus was sweating blood when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't tell me that that was passive and that that was inactive. There's debate over who originated the line, but I often hear it quoted in connection with living the Christian life. People sometimes quote it, don't just do something, stand there. It's a way of making the point that the Christian life, in a sense, is about standing there and just passively receiving the righteous life and death of Christ on our behalf. It's not about what we do. It's about receiving his righteousness. That is a wonderful point when it comes to issues of how a person is saved before God. We don't do it for ourselves. We receive Christ's righteousness. We don't do something. We stand there. But I don't think that that's a very good way to describe prayer, because it makes it sound like prayer is just standing there, just sitting there, as opposed to doing something. Real prayer is not inactive. Real prayer is where the spiritual battle is fought. It's real labor. If you are really standing there and really praying, you are most definitely doing something. Think about what Jesus says about prayer in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says this not once but twice, that a prayer offered in real faith can move mountains. Matthew 17, verse 20, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And he says the very same thing a couple chapters later, Matthew 21, verse 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. The Lord is completely serious there. He's not really talking about relocating mountains. I mean, what would be the point of that? You know, if you could ask the Lord anything in the full assurance that he would grant it, would you really ask to have a mountain moved? Yeah, even if it was one that got in your way and made you kind of drive out of your way for a couple of miles, wouldn't you ask for something more significant spiritually, like the salvation of a loved one or the release of Presbyterian missionary Andrew Brunson, who's been imprisoned in Turkey for more than a year on false charges? The Turkish government is a mountain that needs to be moved. Or the repeal of Roe versus Wade. There's another mountain that needs to be moved. And let's learn the lesson of history here and not assume that just one more conservative justice on the Supreme Court will automatically result in that repeal. There have been conservative majorities before and it didn't happen. There is a mountain here, a spiritual mountain. We are dealing with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It will take a spiritual tool, a spiritual weapon, like prayer, to change it. We're engaged in a spiritual fight, and so the first thing we need to understand today is that we need to pray in the Spirit because prayer is a spiritual weapon. Then second, we need to pray in the Spirit because we need a spiritual leader. We need to pray in the Spirit because we need a spiritual leader. Now, the expression spiritual leader, that's a buzzword and it usually makes me gag. I remember in my first congregation in Minnesota, for legal reasons, We could not say that as the pastor that I was willing to provide counsel to people. You know, if people called the church and were looking for counseling, personal counseling or marital counseling or something like that. We couldn't say that because, at least in Minnesota, if you claim to be a counselor, then you or I or congregation could become potentially liable in a lawsuit because I wasn't properly trained and licensed by the state as a professional counselor. So, okay, fine. We would have to say things like, I provided spiritual guidance or spiritual leading through life situations. And the secretarial staff would always kind of chuckle and roll their eyes when they had to say this on the phone or whatever to people making inquiries. Oh, yes, our pastor offers spiritual guidance. We're not talking about the spiritual leadership or spiritual guidance of some guru who offers, you know, tips on life and life coaching and that sort of thing. We're talking about the spiritual leadership of a Major Chanpuri, the kind that he gave his men at the Battle of Lonkawala, drawing up the plan of defense, encouraging his men to stand firm, leading the counterattack against the enemy. That's the kind of spiritual leadership that the Holy Spirit provides. As God's people, we have the weapon of prayer, but we have something even better than that. We don't just have a weapon, we have a person. We have the person of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit means anything. At the very least, it means relying on the Holy Spirit to accomplish amazing things. He may use us or other people as his agents, and he does that sometimes, certainly. But at other times, he does it without our help. If there is a mountain standing in the way of the kingdom of God, he will sometimes move it, whether or not you are helping to move it. Whether or not you asked him to, the Spirit blows where he wills, John chapter 3 says. As those who are redeemed by the work of Christ, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have the offer, we have the right and the privilege of the empowering of the Spirit to pursue the work of the kingdom. When we pray in the Holy Spirit, we should ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to act, to empower us to accomplish important things for the kingdom of God. And I know I've mentioned this as a sermon application some time ago. It's been a while. And we need to hear it again. There are times when we need to pray directly to the Holy Spirit. Part of praying in the Holy Spirit means praying to the Spirit. The title of my sermon today is taken from a very old Christian prayer dating from at least the 9th century or so. It has a Latin title, Veni Creator Spiritus, Come Creator Spirit. That is a prayer addressed directly to the Holy Spirit. And it's not the only one of that nature. It's kind of like the prayer that we read about in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Ezekiel 37, Craig Parks referenced this earlier in his prayer. Ezekiel 37 is where the prophet is told to prophesy to a valley of dry bones. He does so, they come to life, and the Lord says that that is an image of him placing his Holy Spirit into his people, breathing new life to them. But the Lord tells Ezekiel in chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now most translations are like the ESV right there, and they say something like, you know, say to the breath. Some translations will say to the wind. But the word translated breath there, or wind, It's the same word that's used for spirit in so many other places, like in Genesis 1, verse 2, where we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of creation. It's the same word that's translated spirit in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, 9 is really a prayer to the Holy Spirit, asking him to work in God's people and bring them to life. And I was really surprised this past week, as I was doing some reading, to find a number of modern-day Christians who are very hesitant about the idea of praying to the Holy Spirit. The famous Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, he just says it straight up that we should not pray to the Holy Spirit. He thinks we should only pray to God the Father. There are other more accomplished theologians who I could mention who are maybe not quite as dogmatic about it, but they clearly are very hesitant to tell people to pray to the Holy Spirit. Really, if we're only supposed to pray to God the Father and not to the Holy Spirit, by that same argument, we shouldn't pray to Jesus the Son either. And honestly, if we're going to start telling Christians that it's not correct to pray to Jesus, then our theology has come completely off the rails somewhere. Because there's just too many people in the Gospels who come to Jesus, bow before him, and they ask him to grant their petitions. That's prayer. That's prayer to God the Son. And the New Testament encourages that sort of thing. And if it's okay to do that, it's more than okay. If praying to the Son is something that should be encouraged, then it's okay to pray to the Spirit. Hello, doctrine of the Trinity, y'all. If you pray to one person of the Godhead, you are praying to God. And whatever answers one person of the Godhead gives, the others give as well. One of the essential principles of my wife and my approach to parenting is, Mom and Dad always say the same thing. If she says something, I say it. If I say something, she says it. We all know how children like to kind of check it out and see if they can get different answers from different parents. Mom, Pa, Roglin don't play that game. And the consequences were always dire for the child who had been given an answer from one parent who then went and asked the other one. Mom and Dad always say the same thing. We're different people, but we are unified when we speak. Same principle with the Trinity. What the Father says, the Son and the Spirit say. What the Son says, the Father and the Spirit say. And what the Spirit says, the Father and the Son also say. When you pray to one, you pray to all. When one speaks, they all speak. It's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit. Have I made that point clear by now? And there are some prayers that are more appropriate to specific persons of the Godhead because they have specific different roles in their works. You know, you can only thank God the Son for dying on the cross for you. You can't thank God the Father for doing that because the Father did not die on the cross for you. You can thank the Father for sending the Son to die on the cross for you. You can, you should thank the Spirit for opening your eyes and your heart to the truth, the reality of Christ's death on the cross, but you can't thank the Spirit for dying on the cross for your sins. That wasn't his special role in God's plan. It's okay to pray to the Trinity, to the Godhead as a whole, but it's okay to pray to the distinct persons of the Trinity in their distinctive Trinitarian role. So it's okay to pray specifically to the Holy Spirit. What sort of prayers should those be? Well, the Spirit is the one who empowers God's people for service and for action. We see that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. The Spirit comes upon people or fills them or clothes them or rushes upon them or falls upon them. You find all these different expressions in the Bible. They're all talking about the same thing. The Holy Spirit comes upon people and he equips them prepares them to do some act of faith, some work of ministry, some particular calling to fulfill at a particular moment in time. So it's perfectly right and fitting. It's a good thing to pray for the Spirit, to pray to the Spirit and ask Him to give you power and strength for defeating some temptation that you're facing, or for boldness and clarity to present the gospel to the non-Christian you're talking to, or by the same token, to ask the Spirit to open up the heart of that non-Christian so he or she will actually receive what it is that you're saying. Whatever the spiritual task at hand might be, pray and ask the Spirit to empower you for it. Be aware. Be looking around this week ahead. Where will the spiritual battles be? What sort of empowerment will you need? Pray and ask the Spirit for that power to do God's will. As Christians, we need to pray in the Spirit because we're engaged in a spiritual fight. We need a spiritual weapon, like prayer, to engage in that fight. We need to be led spiritually also if we are to succeed. It doesn't matter how small or poorly equipped the Christian church may be at any given moment. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have the X factor that is needed. Gideon had 300 men fighting against an army that was like locusts, like sand upon the seashore, Judges 7:12 says. But the Holy Spirit rushed upon Gideon, and Gideon and the Israelites routed the enemy. If the Holy Spirit could do that, He could also rush upon a band of 50, 60, 70 believers in the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood, so that another 50, 60, 70, 80 people around us might come to faith in Christ. That's a pretty small mountain, actually. But it's still going to need God's empowering Spirit for it to happen. Pray in the Spirit, pray to the Spirit, and ask Him to give us His power to do our Heavenly Father's will, so as to advance the kingdom of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would change our hearts, transform them to be receptive to Your word, the word that You inspired by holy men, the apostles and the prophets. We need Your working in us to breathe new life into us individually. And as a body, we need to be made alive time and time again. So we pray, Spirit, that You would do so. And we pray that You, Father, Son, and Spirit, would receive all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.